There was once a conversation between a father camel and his son. "Dad," asked the son, "why do we have such broad feet?" "Well, son," said the dad, "in the desert these feet are very important. They stop us sinking into the soft sand. They're very necessary." "Dad, why do we have such thick fur?" "Well, son, in the desert it can get surprisingly cold at night. We need this thick fur to keep us warm." "Dad, why do we have such big humps?" "Well, son, in the desert there's very little rain. These humps store water. They're very important. They keep us alive." "Dad?" "Yes, son?" "Why are we in London Zoo?" Over this weekend we've been... Oh, sorry, there ought to be a picture here somewhere. Oh, there it is. Oh, and there is a camel, look. Let's move on to the next slide. Over this weekend we've been looking at the ABC of church. What does it mean to be church? Well, A is about affirming the truth about the Lord Jesus. Church is a Jesus-centered community. We make lots of Jesus here. And it's been lovely to see how that's been happening as we've met together this morning. Church is a place of belonging. There's room for everybody here. Here is somewhere where you can come and you can be welcome. In a world that's lost the sense of belonging, here is somewhere you can come and belong. And then last night we thought, amidst the chocolate brownies, about church as a place of commitment. Not just our commitment to church, but church's commitment to us. There's something for us to do. Church is a place where there's something for everybody to do. But where do we go from here? Well, after A, B, C comes D. So today's got to be something to do with D, isn't it? And I guess the question for all of us today is, can we make a difference? Can church be a place that makes a difference? Come back to the story of the two camels. Here in church, God has given us some wonderfully rich resources. We have a message that is the difference between life and death. It's the difference between meaninglessness and purpose. In the end, it's the difference between heaven and hell. We have a fantastic message. We have a community where people can belong, where they can feel at home, where they can be themselves and yet can grow into everything that God wants them to be. And in a world where people aren't quite sure why they're here and what's the point of it all, here is a place where they can find purpose and significance. There's something for people to do here. The gifts that God has given us are not gifts for life in a zoo. They're gifts to be used in the desert of the real world out there. So how can church make a difference? Well, come back with me to Acts chapter 2, our study passage, for one more time. I think the next slide may just remind me that back in 2003... the American band, the Black Eyed Peas, released a single called "Where Is the Love?" It reached number one in the British charts. "Where Is the Love?" is a lament. It's a lament on some of the problems that beset the world today. Terrorism, government hypocrisy, racism, war, intolerance, greed. "Where Is the Love?" contains a refrain that goes like this: "Father, Father, Father, help us. Send us guidance from above. 'Cause people got me questioning. Got me questioning, where is the love?" Now do you see, it's love that makes the difference. Father, 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 help us. Send us guidance from above. Because people got me questioning, where is the love? And where is the love? In a world out there that is desperately longing for love and looking for love and bleeding for love, where is it to be found? It's to be found right here, in this community. And we see that here in our passage this morning. Three things about love from this passage. Three things that I want to encourage you to do this morning, and to develop, and to do more, because you are doing them already. But I want to urge you to do them more. And the first is that we need to love God. Let's start there, because that's where the passage starts. Acts chapter 2 is a divine initiative. It's something that the Lord Jesus does. We were exploring this yesterday, that Jesus is declared to be God and Lord and King and Christ. The Lord Jesus, as it were, is crowned as he returns to heaven. And the first act of his kingly reign is to pour out the Holy Spirit. And church is born. It's the Lord Jesus that gets this ball rolling. And you can't read these verses without coming to see that here are a community of people who are not only deeply in love with the Lord Jesus, but deeply aware of his presence. This passage, our study verses, 42 to 47, are verses that just teem with life because Jesus is here. Look at verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Do you spot the signs of Jesus' presence here? There are miracles and there's awe. If you look back at verse 22, where we were yesterday morning, you will see that the apostles are doing exactly the same kind of miracles here that the Lord Jesus was doing in his lifetime. It's as though their ministry is simply a continuation of his. And when you look at verse 22, you see that the Lord Jesus, why the Lord Jesus performed so many miracles, or at least you see one of the reasons why. They were God's way of authenticating him. Jesus was the real deal. And the miracles proved it. They were like God's seal on his son. No one else could feed the hungry, or heal the sick, or raise the dead, but he could. The miracles were one way of God marking out his son and saying, "This is my son. You must listen to him." And now in our study passage, it's happening all over again. Only this time it's the apostles doing the miracles. And they have exactly the same function for them in this passage as they had for the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. They mark the apostles out as the real deal. These guys are witnesses of the Lord Jesus, and now God is authenticating them just as he authenticated Jesus in the Gospels. These are my men. You need to listen to them. But there's more than miracles. There's a sense of awe. A sense of the wonder and the glory and the majesty and the brilliance of God. One of the tragedies of our modern world is the loss of the transcendent. The loss of anything that actually makes your jaw drop. Wow. And church ought to be the place where the wow factor is inescapable. Not the wow of brilliant musicians, though they are. Not the wow of brilliant preaching, though it is. But the wow that Jesus is here. And making his presence felt. And that here is a group of people that whatever else they are deeply in love with him. In the Old Testament, God's people often came under fire for losing the sense of the fear of God. There's no danger of that here. These Christians are absolutely filled to overflowing with awe at the presence of Jesus among them. And yet, if you look at verse 47, you'll see something which is really rather surprising. They are full of awe at God, and yet there is none of the sense of fear that we normally associate with awe. There is awe, but at the same time there is joy. Every day they continue to meet in the temple courts. They break bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. You may have heard about the mum who took her little boy to church. It must have been quite a high church because there was a fair amount of kneeling going on during the service. At last he couldn't stand it any longer and said in a stage whisper that reverberated around the whole building, "Mummy, who are we hiding from?" Well, these Christians aren't hiding from anybody. And they are certainly not hiding from God. Yes, he's good, he's glorious, he's gracious, he's holy, he's powerful, he's all-knowing, and best of all, he's here. And that's one of the great things about coming together. We can express our joyful commitment to God and our longing to experience him. Now, here's an odd thing. We often pray that we might sense a presence of God. We ask that we might know it in our meetings. We've done it already this morning. It's almost as though there's something especially holy about 10:30 on Sunday morning and 6 o'clock on Sunday evening. Those are the times when God is most likely to be spotted. In our meetings. But when you come to this passage, there's not a meeting in sight, at least not in the way that we normally understand them. Yes, there's worship in the temple. Yes, there are meetings in homes regularly. But there are no church services, at least in the way that we normally recognize them. And yet there is a palpable sense of God's presence, not at 10:30 on Sunday morning or 6 o'clock on Sunday evening. The sense of awe is not in the services, it's in the community. It is when Christians are together. And I long to know that. To be part of a group of Christians who just experience the awe of God and delight in him every time they come together, even when they're not within a mile of church. These disciples are filled with awe, they're glad, they're full of praise to God, and that's where the difference starts. It starts with him. And our response to him and our love for him. And so the first appeal I want to make to you this morning as we bring this part of our weekend together is, please devote yourself to loving God more and more. It starts there, but it doesn't stop there. The next slide will encourage us to love one another. We saw this yesterday. Verse 42 again. They devoted themselves not simply to the apostles' teaching, but they devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to one another. They were absolutely committed to one another. They gave time for one another. They shared their good and their resources with one another. They just loved being together. If I got a fiver for every time I met a Christian and they said, "Ours is a really good church, but..." Ours is a really good church, but... And of course they're right. It probably is a very good church, but... These guys don't say, "Ours is a really good church, but..." They just say, "I love being part of our church." We said yesterday that fellowship is not about meetings. Fellowship's about sharing. Just think for a moment about what it is that we share together today. We share the electing love of Father God, who before the world was made and before he ever said, "Let's make skies and seas and planets," said, "I want you to be mine." And we share the Lord Jesus, who shed his lifeblood on the cross so that we could be set free and brought back into relationship with God and adopted into his family. We share the same indwelling Holy Spirit who makes the Christian life possible. We share the same spiritual life, and we share the same goals and purposes today, and we're going to share the same destiny tomorrow. All the things that matter in life, and we share them. Some of you are not blessed with the particular gift of supporting Ipswich Town Football Club. That is to your detriment. But there are more important things in life to share. And we do share them. So whether we like it or not, we're involved in each other's lives, and we need to live this out in such a way that it makes a mark, and that people outside see it and want to know what it's all about, and they become curious. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus? A new commandment I give you. And we're not entirely surprised at what comes next, because we've been listening to the Lord Jesus. And so he says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Not many surprises there, I think. But then he says something that is completely surprising. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And I think that is completely surprising. We might have expected to say, people will know that you're my disciples if you love me. But he doesn't say that. He says, they will know that you really are serious about me if you love them. If you love your brothers and your sisters. What does this look like in practice? Well, we spent a little time exploring this yesterday, verse 44. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and their goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. There was a fantastic spirit of generosity in this church. But it didn't just stop there. And it doesn't just stop here in this passage as we explore the rest of the New Testament. It is absolutely full of one another statements. Accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Alistair will explain to you what that means. Serve one another in love. Be patient with one another, bearing with one another in love. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God has forgiven you. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Spur one another on to love and good deeds. Encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And as you explore these one another statements, you will discover that they are all pervasive. They involve every area of our personality, and they break into every area of our life. And they help us to see that there's no room for isolationism when we're following the Lord Jesus. We need to be people with wide-angle hearts and generous spirits. And we're not to wait for church to be the way we think it ought to be before we get involved in it. In that case, we'd be waiting forever. And anyway, God is quite capable of enriching our lives through the imperfections of church. Dare I say that again? We thought about this a little yesterday. God is quite capable of enriching our lives through the imperfections of church. Let me tell you a little about a lady called Carmen Rennie Berry. There might even be a picture of a book she wrote. It's called The Unauthorized Guide to Choosing a Church. She was inspired to write by her odyssey from a deeply conservative church of her childhood into the world of seekers and cynics and back again. And she found the thing that drew her back was this. Just listen to this. I'd overlooked one essential factor that I am as finite and flawed as everyone else. When a friend committed suicide, I realized that I could become too cynical, too lost, and too alone. I needed a church, a community of believers. Something happens there that simply doesn't happen when you're alone in prayer or on the net. As much as I hate to admit it, my faith is enhanced and enlarged when in relationship to other, less than perfect human beings. Isn't that a glorious, gloriously releasing thought that God, who knows the imperfections of this church better than any of us, can still use them to do you good? Now, do you see what's going on here? The Lord Jesus is calling us imperfect believers to build a community of love in a world that is yearning for relationship. Dear brothers and sisters, you do love each other lots. Can I encourage you to love each other more? That's how the church makes a difference. But then come with me to one last thing. We're to love God. We're to love one another. We're to love people out there. I'm intrigued that Luke doesn't say that these first Christians devote themselves to evangelism, when evangelism is such an important issue to us. And you might ask, why is that? Is it that these guys aren't interested in it? Not at all. Come with me to verse 44 again. All the believers were one and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, I don't know. God is sovereign. He saves as he wills, and he saves when he wills, but I haven't often seen him saving amongst people who have no interest in the lost. And I haven't often seen him saving daily, saving people by the truckload, and planting them into a church that have no interest in people and no interest in evangelism. Now, we have a real challenge here, it seems to me. Because this, if you look at this passage, we have a church of word and action. Now, that is really important because we live in a time when the reputation of the church is at rock bottom. No one's listening to what the church is saying anymore. In the good old days, people used to say, why doesn't the Archbishop of Canterbury say something? Now they say, who is the Archbishop of Canterbury? If we are a word-only church, we will miss the mark. Why? Because nobody is listening. So we must be a word and action church. I love this thought from Tim Keller. Tim Keller is minister of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. New York is very different from much of the rest of the states. There are many parts of the states that are Bible Belt. For whatever reason, people still turn up to church in large numbers. That is not true. In New York. New York is hard-nosed and secular and very similar to Western Europe. Tim Keller understands our world. This is what he says. When a church gets involved in deeds of justice and mercy, like Jesus, then outsiders will say, we can't do without churches like this. This church is channeling so much value into our community that if it went out of business, we'd have to raise taxes. Did you understand that? When a church gets involved in deeds of justice and mercy like Jesus, then outsiders will say, we can't do without churches like this. This church is channeling so much value into our community that if it went out of business, we'd have to raise taxes. In other words, this church is doing so much for mums and tots, so much for broken families, so much for people whose lives are wrecked by debt or divorce, so much for young people, so much for the elderly and the marginalised, that if the church was out of business, we'd have to double the community tax or the council tax. In other words, deeds of justice and mercy lend to the gospel plausibility, so that when we speak the words that we must speak, because the gospel is words, somebody's listening. And it seems to me that as we look at this passage here in Acts chapter 2, we discover the Lord Jesus bringing two things together. He's bringing together the truth of the gospel together with the lifestyle of the gospel. And these two things make the gospel irresistible. And I wonder whether I've sufficiently grasped the relationship between the message and the lifestyle. Think about the ministry of Jesus. It's a ministry of word and action. Here is someone who preaches what he practices and practices what he preaches. You can't get the proverbial cigarette paper between what he says and how he lives. And here the Lord Jesus is calling us to be generous, open-hearted people like him, to use what God has given us to bless the world out there. And so the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Now, what does all this mean for us as we draw to a close this morning? Well, there are just two questions that I wanted to leave you with. We might see them in just a mo. How visible is our community? Your building is quite visible now. But how visible is the church? Remember the words of Jesus, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And do you see the assumption he's making? He's assuming that people will see our lives and see the way we relate together, and it will make an impression on them. Church is not meant to be hidden within the security of our four walls. I used to preach in a church that had frosted glass in the windows. I was never quite sure whether the frosted glass was to stop people looking out or to stop outsiders looking in. But it certainly had the effect of making church a very closed place. Church is meant to be seen. Let's think long and hard about how church ever gets to see us when we're worshipping God. They think church is boring. Wouldn't it be wonderful if they could just look through the windows and see how much we love worshipping Jesus? They think the Bible's dead. Wouldn't it be great if they saw the Bible being taught passionately and learned obediently? They think church is full of hypocrites. Wouldn't it be great if they could just witness Christians forgiving one another and submitting to one another and caring for one another and husbands and wives relating to each other as the Lord Jesus says we should? How in touch are we with our town? How in touch are we with our neighbours? I understand the concern that many Christians have for signs and wonders. But I tell you, the greatest sign and the most impressive wonder is when Christians love one another as Jesus loves us. How visible is our community? And then the second question, how deep is our commitment? Is our love for God and our love for each other and our love for lost people, is it costing us anything? If you were to look at my diary and to look at my checkbook, what would it tell you about my priorities? How do I spend my time? How do I spend my money? Do I spend it on the things that I say are important? You can bet your bottom dollar I spend it on things I believe are important. So often we find our security in possessions rather than in the Lord Jesus and his people. Do you know what the Lord Jesus said about money? He said, you can't serve God and money. Interestingly, he doesn't say you shouldn't serve God and money. He doesn't say you mustn't serve God and money. He just says you can't serve God and money. The Lord Jesus is just acknowledging a universal fact that possessions are powerful, and it is so easy to bow down and worship them. Because where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be. There's only room in our heart for one all-embracing devotion. And if it is money, it will not be Jesus. And that's why I asked the question this morning, how deep is our commitment? Are we ready to seek first the Father's kingdom and his glory and leave him to worry about all the other things that we need? As the world spirals into recession and people begin to see that all their security is not quite as secure as they thought it was, can they look at us and see a people who are different? Can they look at us and see a people who say, possessions are false gods, and I will not worship possessions. I will worship the true and the living God, and I will love his people. I will care for them, and they will care for me. An Anabaptist congregation in 1538 put this question to those coming into the fellowship as members. If need should require, are you prepared to devote all your possessions to the service of the brotherhood? And do you agree not to fail to help any member who is in need, and you are able to help? Where did they get that idea from? They got it from Acts chapter 2. Now I wonder whether we would dare make a demand like that today. But love like this makes a difference, doesn't it? People out there will see it. They will notice it. They are bound to become curious. I wonder if in Acts chapter 2 there's a link between the power these Christians receive and the possessions they relinquish. If that is so, that is a uniquely difficult thing for us Western 21st century Christians to follow. It's going to mean examining our love for God. It's going to mean examining our love for one another. It's going to mean examining our love for the world outside. It's going to be a slow business and a painful one. But if we want to be an ABC church that makes a difference, we've got to make a start. Because the Lord Jesus says, all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another.